Probably the passage we're going to be looking at most tonight is in Romans chapter 6. There are a few other passages, but that's the primary one. We'll end up there in not too many minutes from now, and we'll come back to it a few different times to see various and different things. I would like to think that over the last couple years, we have had opportunity as a flock to consider, in a lot of cases, things we have known for a really long time, and yet to consider them in ways that maybe we haven't thought about them before. Same things, maybe from different angles, different perspectives. I think the majority of us, even looking out at who's here tonight, the majority of us, especially those who are older, we have largely professed to be Christians for a while. We have been going to Sunday worship for a while, and yet I think over the last couple years, our understanding of what that looks like, the opportunities that we have been expanded to consider that it's not just filling our brains with info. It is actually meeting together and meeting with God. That's different. That changes the same things we were already doing. Should change our focus on how we sing. Should change our focus on having communion. Should change our focus even on bodily positions, perhaps at times. And it tells us what the sermon is doing. And that's different than simply transferring theological facts, Bible knowledge nuggets, you know, backing the dump truck of knowledge up and just letting it go out over everybody. It's different than that. I would like to think that there are other things that we have re-examined and considered that we have opportunities to think about and utilize various things differently than we have before. Even within our Sunday morning liturgy, to have communion every week and the approach that we take to communion, that communion is not a time for the most sorrowful sort of navel-gazing, feel as bad as you possibly can about your sin in order to make yourself worthy to finally not get judged and have to die if you eat and drink. We have worked to actually explain the imagery from the Old Testament offerings into the New Testament and how that peace offering, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, connects with the Lord's table that we share. It is a table that enables us to meet with God, not a table that causes us to fear God's pounding us and judging us and killing us, even though, yes, the Corinthians misunderstood that. They took their party too far, and we're not really anywhere near that. We're not really anywhere near having too much of a party at communion like the Corinthians. We've generally come from the other side. And I mentioned a couple of those examples because I actually think that baptism is another one of the things we probably know about, especially those who have been baptized. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know the details, the facts about baptism. And yeah, I wonder if there are some opportunities that we have with baptism that we haven't been taking advantage of. So, have you ever wondered why God made us this way? Why He made us this way, not another? Why He made us more than brains with legs? We are persons. We are persons who shower, hopefully, some kind of cleaning. We are persons who eat. We are persons who get dressed. We walk around. We do things. We plant. We weed, we harvest, we build, we see, we hear, we communicate, make sound. Like, God made us that way on purpose. He made us as people with bodies, not just as souls. And there are a couple things for the church that God gave to believers and their bodies differently than just for their souls alone. And those two things we would call ordinances. The ordinances of baptism and communion are things that can't be separated. That is, the soul and the body are not to be separated when it comes to those two ordinances. Why would God bother to give us bodies in the first place? They're just problems. And why would He go through all of this work if it was really just simply about getting more true facts into our thinking rotation? Then why provide us with these ordinances? He only gave two ordinances, these prescribed religious ceremonies or rites for the church to enjoy: baptism and communion. And part of the reason why we're bringing up the subject of baptism tonight is because as a church, we do actually have some new believers among us. And even though they may not be here tonight, as a flock, as a body, we want to make sure we're understanding where baptism fits in the process of discipleship. We do have some new believers among us. We also have some young people who are growing into and learning to worship, and especially some young people who see us celebrate and enjoy communion week by week, and they want in. And totally possible that the reason they want in is just because everybody else is doing it. Which, enjoying God together is not so bad of something that they should want. Nevertheless, maybe they just see it as a snack. That's possible. But that doesn't require you to be five to think it's just a snack. You can think it's a snack at any age. So we do have some young people who see us enjoying that and right on schedule, so to speak, are asking questions like, well, why can't I? What is prohibiting me from? And that should lead a parent to recognize, oh, I think this is that open door I was praying for with my child to talk about salvation, talk about the gospel, to talk about who it is that gets to enjoy communion, and perhaps to talk about baptism as that beginning sign of a life of discipleship and worship. Baptism is unique in that, ideally, you only do it once, whereas communion, we do as regularly as is planned. Different churches have different schedules, but baptism is usually only once, and it's usually at the time of your least spiritual maturity. Even if you get saved when you're older and you get baptized somewhere thereafter, usually you're not a Christian for 30 years before you get baptized. Whether younger in age or just younger in time being a Christian, baptism comes at that awkward moment of not actually grasping everything. And why would God waste one of the two ordinances? Why would He waste, I'm saying that tongue in cheek, why would He waste the one we only get to do once on the least mature? Why would He throw that at the beginning? And that's part of what we want to think about tonight and part of the opportunity, I think, that we have. I'm going to cover some basics, talk about how those fit into what God wants us to walk away from our baptism understanding. In terms of just giving a definition of baptism, I'm going to call it a ceremony by which a person is immersed into water, and specifically done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit following the Great Commission. But before we talk any further about what baptism does, let's make sure we're clear. And young people, this is partly for you too. Baptism doesn't save anyone. There's no magical power in any water. There's no guarantee that if you get baptized that you're going to heaven. It's not a ceremony that God promises to create things that aren't there already. So it is a ceremony that when those who come in faith participate in, it is beneficial for them. But baptism is not necessary for salvation in the way that faith is necessary for salvation. Paul never made it a part of his gospel presentations. If you think of his most famous summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes no mention of baptism. He specifically said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So even though in the early church and in Acts there's a lot of connection between being saved and baptism, baptism is not what saves a person. In Acts, Scripture gives an example of people who were saved before being baptized. Acts chapter 10, 44 to 48. Talks about Cornelius and those who were with him being converted through Peter's message. They were saved before being baptized is evident from their reception of the Holy Spirit in verse 44, the gifts of the Spirit, verse 46, and all of that before their baptism. So that's just one example to corroborate that baptism, that ceremony, that act in and of itself is not what guarantees someone's salvation. The point is that no external ceremony can guarantee a righteousness that saves. We believe that righteousness comes by faith alone. And there is not a work that you can do. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of miles on a pilgrimage, and there is no obedience to a particular ceremony that can make a person righteous. So what does baptism do? How can we understand what happens when a person is baptized? And there are three main things. So kids on your kids' corners, here's three main points for what we're going to talk about. The first is that baptism is an act of obedience. It doesn't save a person, but it is an act of obedience by someone who is saved. Both Great Commission passages, and that is if you want to count the longer ending at Mark chapter 16, if you want to see that as another Great Commission passage, both of them include baptism as part of the disciple-making mission. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Doing what? Mumbling. As you're going, or go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Then Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Baptism is an act of obedience. It is part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission that Christ gave. I point that out to say that baptism is not something that men came up with. It was not a man-made idea. We didn't invent it. It didn't come out of our own wisdom, but rather because the Lord commanded it. It's God's idea. It's not a denominational thing, even though different denominations may understand how to do it differently. The reality of baptism, the requirement of baptism for disciples, is God's requirement, not any particular denomination or theological background. It's a biblical thing, a commanded thing, a repeated thing that is obeyed over and over again in the New Testament. And we don't need to spend a lot more time on this particular one, that's an act of obedience. But I would say that a professing Christian who refuses to be baptized, especially depending on how they refuse, and the amount of information that they know, the length of time they've professed to be saved, a professing Christian who refuses to be baptized compared to one who just hasn't had the opportunity yet is defying beginning elements of discipleship to Christ, which is a problem. Because part of the Great Commission includes baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Well, one of the things he commanded is that they be baptized. So right out of the gate, a person who professes to be a believer, a disciple of Christ, who is not willing to do that first thing, basically, that Christ requires in terms of an act of obedience, that's a problem. And a person who has been a Christian or professes to be a Christian for a long time, who has not been baptized, and who goes around saying, I just wish I knew what God's will was for my life. I would obey God if I just knew what He wanted me to do. Well, why would God give guidance on things that are extra when you're not even obeying the ones that are super clear? So, it is an act of obedience. It is something that, as a person understands it, professes to be a believer in Christ, and has opportunity to do it, while it doesn't, the act itself doesn't save them, it is required, and we ought not to refuse. Somebody who refuses to obey and be baptized has issues that need to be worked through. I assume most of us don't have any difficulties with that. So let's move on to the second thing that baptism does. It is first an act of obedience. Secondly, baptism is a declaration of allegiance. It's a declaration, a statement, a proclamation of allegiance, specifically allegiance to Christ. We identify ourselves in so many ways. In fact, at our house, there have been some discussions recently with kids about the idea of branding. What is the brand you're connected with? And not so much talking about whether you're Nike or Adidas, whether you're Chevy or Ford, though those are brands that sometimes we get rabid about associating with one, not another. This is not your brand of organic steel-cut oats. This is not your brand of brew. This is what team you're going to play for. This is whose side you're on. And specifically when it comes to the antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that God established in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We don't have any other options than to be on one of those two teams. And team is probably a little too superficial to call it that. Which army are you a part of? What brand? What do you identify with? Where is your allegiance? Baptism is a big sign, metaphorical sign, that says, I'm with Him. That is, I'm with Christ. It is saying, my allegiance is to the seed of the woman, not to the serpent and his seed. I'm proclaiming who I belong to, who I identify with. I'm going to hold to Christ. Romans chapter 6 is a key passage, an important text about baptism, even though I think in Romans chapter 6 there's no water, meaning this is a dry paragraph. This is a passage referring to the Spirit's baptism of every believer, using baptism as the metaphor, as the picture. I think that it then describes what is happening when the Spirit baptizes us that the physical act illustrates. The physical act symbolizes these realities that are taking place by the Spirit in every believer. Baptism immerses us in identity. In the MacArthur Study Bible, he gives the example of If I say, I'm immersed in my work, I'm consumed by my work, I'm connected to my work, I can't get away from it. In fact, I am so connected to it, I'm known by it. I'm immersed in my work. Or we might say, I was immersed in thought. I was unable to join in what other people are doing because of being identified, being immersed in this process of thinking. And there are two things that we get identified with Christ about. They're really simple. Let's read the paragraph, verses 1 through 4, and then I'll point out the two things specifically. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So when we are declaring our allegiance, we are identifying with Christ in two ways. We're saying we're with Him, number one, in His death, and number two, in His life. It's both and. It's not either or, even as we've talked about in John chapter 10, maybe the last couple Sundays. The death of the shepherd is not actually the end of the good news, because the death of a shepherd that stays dead doesn't defeat our true enemies. So He laid down His life. That's good that He sacrificed out of love for us who didn't deserve it, but it's even better that He took up His life again so that we could have life. But we're identifying with both elements. So baptism identifies us with the death of Christ. That's actually really good news. One of the ways to know a Christian is that a Christian is a dead man. Specifically, dead to sin. In chapter 7, Paul talks about how we're dead to the law. Sin no longer has any power over us because we have died to it. It can't be our master. If we have identified with Christ, then we are dead in Christ and dead to sin. It is not our Lord. We have a new Lord. So that's good news. We're not the same. The old self has died. Throughout the rest of chapter 6, he continues to make that point. If we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Do you need to remember in a time of temptation that you're dead? I do. This is part of there being security in our identity. If we have been identified with Christ, and specifically identified with Him in His death, then sin doesn't have power to enslave us, for however loud and however convincing it may sound. Sin is no longer the boss if we're identified with Christ. We need to know that. Secondly, baptism identifies us with the life of Christ. Nobody stays under the water of baptism, otherwise that's leading to another kind of death. And that would probably ruin the mood of the service, I'm supposing. We come up out of the water. After death comes new life. The second great truth about Christians is that we are alive. We are dead to sin and the law. We are alive to God through Christ. You can keep going in chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to come back in the third major point and talk about how this is a weapon for sake of our sanctification, that we are identified with Christ. We're declaring our allegiance to Him means that we're declaring our allegiance to Him against sin and to Him for God, for life to God. Identification with His death and resurrection is part of the reason we practice baptism by immersion. And in fact, just quickly, here are three reasons why full body immersion is why we have chosen that model. Here are three reasons for why we've chosen to immerse people. One is because just the word baptize itself, in every, and I know how this sounds because I've been around enough to hear how it sounds. Everybody who knows anything about Greek says, well, in the Greek it literally means, and then they prove their point based on something they figure nobody else is ever going to go look up. Well, then somebody looks it up, and then there's contradicting evidence, and so on and so forth. Well, here's the thing. I have a number of conservative Greek lexicons or dictionaries, and I can tell you which ones they are, and you can look it up in your Bible software later, or you can come to my house and we'll party around my laptop looking up Greek words. In the standard conservative Christian Greek dictionaries, baptism is defined as dip or immerse. Some dictionaries define it as plunge or drown, and in one case, the term baptism describes the sinking of a ship. And there is, not only then, in terms of definition of baptizo, there is not only definitions for it meaning to plunge, drown, put under, and immerse. There are also at least, there is one good and maybe more Greek words for sprinkling. The easy Greek word for sprinkling is ratisianti. And if you have a word that you could use for sprinkling, why not use it if that's what's recommended? So again, one of the reasons we practice the full body immersion is because it appears that the word baptize itself is meant to be distinct from sprinkling. Secondly, every one of the New Testament descriptions of baptism talk about them going down into the water. It never talks about if they did it, we just don't have record of them doing it, where somebody went and filled up a pitcher and brought it back and poured it over someone and called it baptism. Again, if they did that, we don't have any examples like that recorded for us in the New Testament. Every example that we do have recorded, they found a large body of water and they went down into the water. Is it possible that they found a large body of water, went down into it, picked up a handful, and then sprinkled it over their head? That's possible, not probable, especially in light of what baptism or baptizo seems to mean. Matthew 3:16, it was in the river Jordan, not beside it or near it. Mark 1:10, came up out of the water. John 3:23, there was much water there. That's where John was doing his baptism of repentance. Acts chapter 8:36 to 39, the Ethiopian eunuch, they went down into the water. And specifically what brought him to ask Philip if he could be baptized was that he saw the large body of water. If he knew that all it took was to be sprinkled, then he could have said, hey, I've got this 20 ounce in my backpack. Do you think you could just dump it over my head and we could call it good? No, he saw, that's bringing it into modern parlance. You know what I'm saying? He got excited because he saw the large body of water. That seems to be how it was in all the examples that we have. And then the third, and probably this is the biggest reason, is because of the significance and the symbolism of baptism identifying with his death and resurrection. And I don't know how many people I have baptized. Usually it's a process where we go through, you know, it takes a couple weeks from getting people's interest, usually then having them do some paperwork, because that's what we do in the United States. We have people fill out paperwork. Have them fill out some paperwork, prepare some thoughts on why they want to and their testimony or their sermon, as it may be, the sermon they want to give for their baptism. And going through that, it's interesting how many people have seen other people get baptized and they don't put together that what's happening when they go down is that symbolizes a dying with Christ, and the coming back up is being raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. It is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection in the act of baptism. We are identifying with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Baptism is a declaring we belong to Him who has died and who is risen again. We are dead to sin. We are alive to God through Him. That's who we belong with. It's an act of obedience, a declaration of allegiance, and then third, kids, this is the third and last big point. Baptism is a weapon for our sanctification. Baptism is a weapon against unrighteousness. And this is part of the reason why I don't feel bad talking about it tonight among a bunch of people who already have been baptized, because I think this is an opportunity we're missing. This is something we don't consider very well, that doesn't require us to change any part of our practice or really even our beliefs. It just requires us to understand what it is that we're doing and why it's important. So we do have to think maybe a little bit more about it, but not really lots that we have to change. Part of the reason why, at least I am convinced, that we miss this opportunity to see our baptism as a weapon of sanctification is because our current Christian culture is consumed with conversionism. We are consumed with making a person go from non-believer, non-Christian, to everything they ever will need in a moment. Whether that's the praying of the prayer, or, you know, coming up to the altar, signing a card, some of those various forms. But current Christian culture is consumed with conversion, and because of that, we assume that failure in someone's practice, we assume that when a person who has professed Christ sins some more later, that the problem must be with their conversion, rather than with our discipleship of the person to know how to defeat their sin. That may start out on one of the lines with a really small angle being different, but that ends up in a totally different place, that line of thinking. If we believe that a person who continues to sin, have difficulties, necessarily the reason why they continue to sin is because there's a problem with their conversion, then we are going to put even more attention on their conversion, and we are going to be careful about giving them baptism because they might not actually be converted. Don't you see? They keep sinning. In other words, you must be sinning because you're not a Christian, not because I haven't taught and modeled you how to fight sin. Parents, I think we can get into this trap. Certainly, church leaders, pastors can get into this trap. It must be you keep sinning because you're not actually saved, rather than we've given you the weapons to fight sin, to not sin, as part of your ongoing life of discipleship to Christ. One of the greatest casualties of our conversion culture, at least for those of us on the truth team, is to treat baptism as a confirmation of faith rather than a confession of faith. We see baptism at the end of our gauntlet rather than at the beginning of their life of following Christ. Because if they mess up down the road, it means there was a problem down here rather than a problem with how we've discipled and brought them along. We treat it as a rite of demonstration rather than a rite of initiation. And in a sense, in the sense that we're declaring our allegiance to Christ, that's true, and that baptism does demonstrate that we're identifying with Christ. But it is not, baptism is not the proof. Baptism is the profession. It is not the end, it is the beginning. It is for immature people, not mature ones. The Great Commission requires baptism at the beginning of discipleship, that public identification with Christ, followed with instruction for following Christ, how to submit to His Lordship in every area of life. Think about the Great Commission one more time. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Rather than teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and once they've demonstrated sufficiently that they're able to do that, baptize them and I'll make sure it's okay that they have my name. I'll identify with them after they've spent some amount of time proving that they really are identified with me. But that's not the commission. That's not when Christ said baptism is supposed to come. Baptism introduces one into the culture, into a people of discipleship, into a culture of worship of Christ as King of Kings. Baptism is something that connects with one's initial confession that Jesus is Lord. We baptize them and then continue giving them instruction so that the spiritually immature grow in their obedience. The assumption in that pattern is that there will be immaturity and disobedience that needs to be trained. That's why it's discipleship. That's why in a conversion-consumed culture, we have to place all the effort on that one moment. Everything fits on that one moment because we don't know how to train them afterwards, or we just abandon them. We think it's all good once we've gotten them in the door. But that's not the commission. Baptism is always connected to one's confession, not to one's birth. That makes it a significant difference between Israel's covenant sign of circumcision and the church's baptism. Israel's sign of the covenant was one that came at birth. It was by parentage, by what family you were a part of. Whereas in the New Testament church, being a recipient of this rite of baptism comes with a confession. Without confession of sin and faith in Christ, baptism is unwarranted. I'm saying that for a couple of reasons, one of which is because to talk about the fact that baptism comes at the beginning of one's confession of faith does not mean that there's no confession of faith at all. We're not just renting Marysville Pilchuck's pool and getting everybody to go down in, and when they come out, we'll start Bible study, regardless of what they thought going into the pool. Hey, well, everybody starts out somewhere. Well, baptism is supposed to declare that allegiance, which requires that there's some ability to comprehend the allegiance that's being declared, even though that's up front. Those who desire baptism should understand, they should be able to communicate to some extent who Christ is and why they need Him, what He's done, their intention to follow Him as a devoted worshiper, as one of His disciples. That's why we practice credo baptism, not pedo baptism. Credo is the Latin word for I declare. So it's based on a declaration, a profession of faith. And I've talked about this is about a year ago. When is it that a person can comprehend and explain their allegiance to Christ? Well, I don't know. Isn't that different for different people? How young do you have to be before you can understand it? There are some limits of a person's physical age and not being able to understand certain things. But if you're dead and spiritually blind for 40 years and then you profess faith in Christ 3 minutes later, you're not automatically more spiritually mature and understanding more about who God is and what Christ has done than you would if you were younger in physical age. So there's difficulties in both. It's not just limited to difficulties with younger kids. The problem is when we overcorrect and turn baptism into proof of someone's salvation rather than as the beginning of someone's life of discipleship. And in fact, when we make baptism a proof of salvation, we actually rob people of one of the key sanctification weapons they have. Look one more time at Romans 6. Just read verses 1 through 4 again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? All of chapter 6 is a sanctification discussion. Because justification by faith alone sounds too good to be true. That's the flow of the Epistle of Romans. It's all bad news. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's bad. That's actually in chapter 6, but you get the point. Then Paul talks about how salvation really comes. It comes by faith. And God has sent forward His Son as a propitiation, and now He can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Him. And that works even as it worked when Adam sinned, and that affected more people. So Jesus' obedience can affect more people. And then Paul assumes people are going to abuse that. If you're saved by faith and not by your works, then why not sin that grace may abound? That's where we're at. Why he gets into this discussion about baptism in chapter 6. This is a discussion on how people who have been baptized fight sin by thinking about their identity with Christ in His death and resurrection. How is it that you're not going to abuse grace? How is it that you're not going to keep on sinning? Well, you're going to remember who you are in Christ. You're going to remember that you are dead. You are no longer a slave of sin because you've died with Christ to sin, and you are alive now to righteousness and to God. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We cannot. So, thinking about how that applies to this conversation, we are trying to encourage our kids or new believers. We're trying to encourage them to consider themselves dead to sin when we're saying you can't be baptized and actually think that you were dead to sin. We want you to act like it's true, and once you act enough like it's true, we'll let you have the sign. When it's supposed to be the other way around. It is a weapon in sanctification to be able to consider our baptism and what happened. What the realities are of our identity. It's as if we say, you're dead to sin, serve righteousness, but just in case you're not really dead to sin, we'll wait and see. And then you can be baptized, maybe. But baptism is supposed to represent the formal beginning of discipleship, the beginning of worshiping in a life of growing righteousness. By withholding baptism, we keep people in a culture of doubt, and then we wonder why so many of them walk away. It's basically going to take up its own whole little nook in bookstores soon. All of the books about how Christian young people are walking away from the church when they graduate from high school or when they get into college somewhere in their early 20s. Well, we have been telling them that we can't really be sure if they're saved the whole time. I mean, this as a general church attitude. And we assume that because they keep sinning, they must not actually have been truly converted. Therefore, we don't know if you're really a Christian. We can't train you how to live like a Christian because we're not really sure that a Christian would ever do what you've done, even while we hypocritically sin. Just that somebody was dumb enough to let us get baptized and go on from there. So we got our little certificate. But we keep training people in doubt and wonder why, they doubt. Rather than training them to believe and discipling them into that life of obedience that comes out of belief. If a new believer or a young believer desires to be baptized, they profess faith in Christ, they can articulate the gospel to some degree, and in the case of younger people, they have the encouragement of their parents, then we want to take that opportunity for sake of a culture, a church of stimulating faith and obedience. The commitment is to the ongoing discipleship. And that's what I think a lot of churches and perhaps parents, families, don't want to commit to. More than likely, we think, and I've said this before, we think that in terms of younger kids, that probably the ability to profess faith, articulate the gospel, and be able to do that with parents and with an elder, or multiple elders maybe, probably is not going to happen before the age of 6. Suppose it could. Not trying to just set an age limit on it. Since the parents are the primary disciplers with the most direct responsibility for their children and the most immediate in-home disciplers of their children on how to fight sin, I think we should listen to the wisdom that parents have. Kids and parents, new believers, talk with elders, and we want to try to bring wisdom on a case-by-case basis and, like I said, take advantage of that opportunity. It is an act of obedience that Christ requires. We want people to declare their allegiance to Christ and realize their identity in His death and their identity in His life, and we want them to have it as a weapon in their sanctification. Who am I? I am dead to sin. Who am I? I am alive to Christ. Will I sin that grace may abound? Of course not. That's not who I am. I'm different than that. I believe in Christ. I'm learning to follow Him. Because of the nature of the ordinances and what each one represents, we do think that participation in communion should come after baptism. That is a large part of the reason why, you know, there are various people who are saying, hey, we want to do that. And others, parents in most cases say, well, no, because there's a prerequisite ordinance before participating in that one. We encourage parents to talk to their kids about the Lord's Supper, especially since it's happening every Lord's Day. But again, generally speaking, communion with Christ follows one's confession of salvation in Christ. So we meet with Him after we have professed our allegiance to Him. And when it comes to those ordinances and what they're demonstrating, one says we identify with Him at the beginning. One says we keep communing and meeting with Him in an ongoing way. Many Christian parents and churches refuse to give their kids the blessings of baptism for fighting sin and of communion for fighting doubt. I hope is one of the goals when I work through writing the communion meditation. You know, by that point in the service, we're working to remember what we have in Him. to stimulate our faith rather than to stimulate our doubt, like most communion experience we have is. See if you can survive our feel bad about your sin gauntlet. And then it's okay for you to eat and drink. We're taking a different approach to that. But many of us are refusing to give our kids the blessings of baptism and communion while expecting them to live up to Christianity. We want them to fight their sin and fight their doubt, and we're withholding the weapons. Once you've demonstrated that you're dead to sin, then we'll let you demonstrate that you're dead to sin. In not so many words. Or once you kill sin, then we'll give you the weapon to kill sin. And we don't need to do that. Or when it comes to communion, once you're fat with faith, then we'll let you eat for faith. We cry about how wrong it is to judge other people, and we save our severest judgment for new believers and younger believers. And I know I've read lots of good Puritan books on all the ways you can be a faker. All of the ways you can be a hypocrite and have false assurance. And I'm not excited. None of the elders are excited about answering to God for having stimulated and encouraged people to have misplaced belief. That is a genuine problem. We don't want to be guilty of providing false assurance to churchgoers or to our children. False assurance is a deadly weapon that the enemy has used and will use to destroy lots of souls for eternity. We are not charged to make people feel good about their faith regardless. We're not abandoning that those who are born of God cannot continue in sin. 1 John 3:6. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. And we ought to be wise in understanding that especially hard-hearted and unrepentant sinners should not have assurance of their salvation. Assurance is developed as obedience is increased. But I really think that it's true. False assurance is starved in a discipleship culture where you don't look back at a prayer, you look at your current life of pursuit. We're not saying everybody should just profess faith, feel good about it, and go home. We're saying a profession of faith, even then demonstrated in baptism, puts one into a life of discipleship and training and growth. If it's a conversion-based system, then yeah, better make baptism a proof. Better make sure you know what you're doing before you baptize them. If, on the other hand, baptism is a beginning into a community, into a church, where they're going to continue to be loved and trained and grown and disciplined and taught and encouraged, warned and admonished, well, that's different. It's going to be hard for them to develop false assurance when the life of discipleship keeps being modeled for them and taught to them. So we want to be wise, and we want to pass on the faith, not pass on the doubt. You know, defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, not defend the doubt once for all heaped upon the sad souls of the hope-to-be saints. We're not trying to do that. We want to pass on a culture of worship by showing our kids, showing new believers who come in how to worship and explaining what it all means as they mature. You don't grow up overnight. Culture isn't transformed with the flip of a switch. It's transferred over time with growth, with teaching, opportunity, correction, and commissioning. That's discipleship. That's what we're trying to do. The primary danger isn't whether or not we're willing to baptize an immature believer. The primary danger is being unwilling to disciple them. And the primary danger, I think, for parents as well, is it's much more convenient to just sit back and watch, and when they finally prove it, then add our stamp of approval, rather than to engage from the beginning and show them how it's done. That's actually a lot harder, to train up our children in the way they should go so that when they're old, they'll not depart from it. We kind of want to see what way they'll go and tell them if it's good or bad later on. And no wonder they just keep going in a lot of cases. So we have a baptism service that at the moment at least is on the calendar. I don't think anybody at least has talked to me specifically with a particular interest, but wanted to bring this to the church's attention 4 or so weeks in advance for you to think about it and for you to think about if you need to be baptized or if you know someone who should consider being baptized, how you can talk with them about it, as well as to consider your own perhaps dusty weapon in your own fight of sanctification. If you have professed faith and have been baptized, then you are identified with Christ and you are identified in His death and in His life. And that's a key weapon to live in righteousness week by week that we ought not to forget. So let's rejoice in that and live in the reality of being branded, being baptized, identified with our Lord and Savior. Father, we do want to grow, keep maturing ourselves in who we are. And even as I was saying earlier, in some ways it seems like a shame to have given baptism at such an early time of immaturity in our Christian walks, and yet there is no time that it becomes too late to go back and appreciate it and think about it and rejoice in it. Consider the realities of it and let that affect even the choices that we make. For all of those Christians who are here that have been baptized, may you stimulate their fight against unrighteousness and sin and remind them of their new ownership, the baptism that declared that, professed that, branded them to the world in their allegiance to Jesus Christ. For those who are either not saved among us tonight or who are still early in their believing stages, we ask that you would continue to grow them, help us to be wise as we train them, disciple them, and shepherd them, teaching them to obey everything that your Son has commanded. We pray all this in His name. Amen.